Thank you, Bud. Good morning. Good to see you all here this morning. And I'm excited to share with you the things that God has been showing me in Ephesians. It's been a real blessing to me. So if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1? And a couple of weeks ago, I got to share the first 14 verses. I'd like to share the rest of the chapter with you this morning, verses 15 through 23. A message I've entitled, That You May Know. In the first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes concerning every spiritual blessing in heavenly places which God has blessed believers with. And he gives us seven truths about believers. We are chosen, predestined, and accepted in Christ through the Father. We have redemption, forgiveness, and an inheritance through the Son. And we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Before the foundation of the world, God chose for us that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons, a word that means to be placed as adult sons, by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. And we've been made acceptable. And we've been accepted by God the Father through Christ. Now, Paul wrote this epistle to the Ephesians, to a group of people who were living below their means, spiritually speaking. They were living as though they had not been given every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even though when in fact they had. Many times we live way below our means, spiritually speaking, way below the spiritual level that God has called us to and that we not only could but should attain. Often it's because we're unaware of all that God has done for us. How can we have faith in God's ability to meet our every need if we aren't aware that He not only can, but desires to do so? We sometimes get a strange image of God in our minds from where it's hard to say. Actually, maybe it isn't that hard to say. We sometimes get this idea or an image of God that we somehow squeak through into the kingdom of God by the skin of our teeth, and now that we're believers, that God is up in heaven just glaring down upon us, just waiting for us to step out of line, to blow it in some way so He can rain His wrath down upon us. I know when I was a kid, we used to sing a song, watching you, every day mind the paths you pursue. Watching you, there's an all-seeing eye watching you. And so my early image of God was this giant eyeball that's just glaring down on me, just waiting for me to get out of line, to do something wrong, and He could smack me, you know. Well, that's not so bad. My uncle, who you've heard me talk about over the years, who was raised in the hills of Tennessee on a farm, when he first heard the song, he thought they were saying, Holstein Eye watching you. So his image of God was a black and white cow, you know. But nothing could be further from a truth. God isn't waiting to bust us. The truth is that God loves us so much that He sent His own Son, who knew no sin, and caused Him to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He sent His Holy Spirit to dwell in those who receive His Son, not to bust us every chance He gets, but to guide us into all truth. Not to make us sweat under His scrutiny, but to comfort us and to reassure us of all that God has done for us. And it's important that we know that. And to that end, God gave us His holy word. 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul tells the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 10, that we were created in Christ for good works, which he has prepared, which God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. He has called us to those good works, and he has given us all that we need to be thoroughly equipped to do those things he's called us to do. God has done his part. He has inspired men like the Apostle Paul and others to write his word down and preserve it for us that we might look at it and understand it. He has sent his Holy Spirit to help us understand, to enlighten us, to give us understanding concerning the things of God. Now we need to do our part, which is twofold. First of all, we need to know the things that will equip us to do every good work. We need to know the Word of God. That's where we find it. And secondly, we need to understand the things that we know from the Word of God. The thing is, we cannot understand the Word of God unless the Holy Spirit opens our understanding. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So in order to be overcomers, in order to live full, spiritually rich, abundant lives, we need to first read the Word of God. And we need to read it regularly. And then we need to pray as we read the Word of God that the Holy Spirit will open our understanding, open our spiritual eyes, and help us to see how to appropriate God's blessings to ourselves, to our own lives. If you're not reading your Bible through in a year, I encourage you to do it. If you think you just can't get through it in a year, it's too strenuous of a schedule, do it in 2 years, but read your Bible. And as you read, pray that the Holy Spirit will open your understanding, enlighten God's word to you so that you can be not just a reader or a hearer of God's word, but a doer of God's word as well. Well, we see it here beginning in the 15th verse of Ephesians chapter 1, and probably only the Apostle Paul could span 7 verses with only one sentence. But he starts out by saying, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." Paul starts by saying that he has heard of the faith that the Ephesian Christians have in the Lord Jesus and their love for the saints. Now, Paul, having been used of the Lord to bring these Ephesians to faith in Jesus Christ, was happy to hear that the word on the street was that they were still continuing in the faith, in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was happy about that. And what's more, he mentions that he has heard of their love for all the saints. Now, last time we talked about the fact that saints is a word that is commonly misunderstood, misused, abused. It, in fact, comes from the Greek word hagios, which means to be consecrated or set apart. And it's not someone who, by their virtue or their good works, has been venerated or elevated above everyone else to a position that they should be worshipped or they should be praised. But hagios is every single person who has ever received the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Every believer is hagios, set apart from the world, and set apart to God. And Paul is just saying, "I've heard of your love for all the other believers." Why is that important? John 13:35 says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. This love that they have for all the saints is the visible evidence of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his leadership in their lives. How is love visible? Love is manifested in good works. It's easy to say, I love you. It's important to demonstrate that love by the kindness that you show to one another. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love suffers long. It is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. A father's heart for his children is that they will love one another, that they would get along, they'd be kind to one another. A pastor's heart for a congregation is that they would love one another, that they would get along, that they would be kind, that they would spiritually grow and mature, that they wouldn't offend or be offended by one another, and that they would truly get to a maturity where they could be in the yoke, working alongside and working in the harvest of souls for the kingdom of God. It should be, and I think most often is, the heart of everyone who shares the gospel to see it accomplish what God sent it to do in the lives of those they share it with. It isn't enough for us just to share the gospel. As pastors and teachers, we certainly rejoice when we see the power of God working in individuals' life, when we see people come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we certainly pray for that person, not just at that moment when they accept the Lord, but during the next coming days and weeks and months, those people stay in your heart and you pray for them that God would strengthen them, encourage them, teach them, guide them into truth, bring them to a maturity level, not just leave them where they were found that one day. And so we pray not just for new believers, but for all of the body. We pray for you sometimes by name, as individuals, for specific concerns, but certainly always corporately, and not just this body, but the body of Christ worldwide, that God would accomplish his purpose in and through them. Likewise, Paul, when he heard of these things about the believers in Ephesus, of their faith and of their love for the saints, he rejoiced. He gave thanks to the Lord. His words in verse 16 were, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And then beginning in verse 17, Paul tells them four things that he prays for them. He starts out by saying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. First, Paul prays that God the Father would give to them the spirit of wisdom. Now, you should know that there are two kinds of wisdom. There's a godly wisdom and there's an earthly wisdom. They're both translated in the Word of God from the same Greek word, sophia, but they don't mean the same, nor do they come from the same place, or they don't accomplish the same things. The fact that Paul prays that the Ephesians would be given the spirit of wisdom indicates he is praying that they will receive God's wisdom, the wisdom that James says in James chapter 3 is from above. Now, James also says in James chapter 3 that this other wisdom does not come from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. Whereas God's wisdom is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. The first mention of wisdom in the scripture is in Exodus, where God gave wisdom to different ones to equip them for the work that he wanted them to do. In Exodus 28, God tells Moses, now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to sanctify him, that he may minister to me as priest. In Exodus 31, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze and cutting jewels for settings, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. And I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. And I have put wisdom in the hearts of all who are gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you." Again, in Exodus 35, verses 25 and 26, talks about the women who were also gifted with wisdom. It says, "All the women who were gifted artisans spun yarn with their hands and brought what they had spun of blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred with wisdom spun yarn of goat's hair." Those linens and those yarns that they spun were used phenomenally in the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness and have such significance in typology and looking towards our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so there are four things that we should see about God's wisdom. First of all, it's a gift from God. Over and over, God refers to those who are gifted, who he has filled with the Spirit of wisdom. Secondly, God gives his people his wisdom, not to make them special in the eyes of men, but to make them useful in the kingdom of God. Third, God gifts and uses both men and women in his service. And fourth, there are various gifts, and not everyone is gifted to do the same things. Those areas in which you may be gifted or talented or skilled are not from natural sources. Or you may have been born with certain gifts and in the eyes of men may be seen as a quote-unquote natural. But James tells us that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So if you're good at something, talented, skilled, there's no reason to be puffed up or proud about it. It came from God. The gift that you have came from God, and God should get all the praise and all the glory for your gift as you use your gift for what he called you and gifted you to do. And you should know, we should know that God didn't gift us just so that we could impress other people. He gifted us so that we could do the good works that he prepared for us beforehand, that we should walk in them. God gives us his wisdom in order that we might rightly represent him in the works that we do. It's not just about getting things done, but about letting our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. It's not just speaking the truth, but speaking the truth in love. It's being wise as serpents and yet harmless as doves. The next thing that Paul prays for them is that God will give them revelation. We've mentioned it often before, that we can only understand the Word of God as the Holy Spirit reveals it to us. Matthew chapter 16 is a story that I've always loved. It's when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist, some say that you're Elijah, others say that you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And Jesus said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And it was Peter who answered and said, "Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for it is not flesh and blood that has revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven." A person, an unbeliever, can read the Bible and probably, by reading the Bible, even find a better way to live. By reading things like the Ten Commandments can make them a better person. By reading things like, just as you want to be treated also, or have men do unto you, do also unto them. Things like, love your neighbor as yourself. Things beyond that, like even love your enemy, can make a better person out of them. But there can be no life until the Holy Spirit indwells that person and causes the Word of God to come alive. And so it's beyond understanding. It's now enlightened to them. It's the thing that caused Peter to be able to answer Christ. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That revelation of the Holy Spirit. Peter confirms that revelation of the scripture is from the Holy Spirit in 2 Peter chapter 1. As he says, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy came not by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What's more, the fullness of revelation has already been given to us in the Word of God. There's been no other genuine revelation, and there will be no further genuine revelation. In fact, John gives us warning in Revelation chapter 22, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." It's complete. The Word of God is complete. It's all that we ever need. And it's all that we should ever accept. And then Paul prays that they will receive this revelation in the knowledge of him. It might be good to point out that we can only receive full revelation about Christ by gaining knowledge of him, knowing who he is. And we find true and accurate knowledge about Jesus Christ only between the pages of God's holy word. Well, there's a lot of information out there in the world about the Christ. That's what they call him, the Christ. But it's not all valid. And some of it sounds pretty good. I mean, people talk about the Christ in reverent tones, and they put a kind of a mystic spin on it and make it seem plausible enough that it could deceive people about Christ concerning his nature, concerning his message and his mission here on earth. Many New Agers will tell you that Jesus became the Christ. David Spangler, in his book Reflections on the Christ, says that the human Jesus merely attuned to the cosmic Christ, and that the Christ descended on the human Jesus at his baptism. Philip J. Swihart wrote in his book Reincarnation, Edgar Cayce and the Bible, that Edgar Cayce believed that Jesus became the Christ in his 13th reincarnation after shedding his bad karma. Levi Dowling said that Jesus underwent 7 degrees of initiation, which is an occult ceremony, in Egypt, the 7th degree being the Christ. But Jesus didn't become the Christ. He always was the Christ. When the angel announced his birth to the shepherds out on the hillside, he identified Jesus this way: "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." He didn't say who will become the Christ after he sheds his bad karma. He didn't say who would become the Christ by some mystic ceremony, but who is the Christ this day that he is born. Jesus was, is, and always will be the Christ. Simeon, filled with the Holy Spirit, recognized the baby Jesus as the Christ in fulfillment of God's promise to him that he would not die before he saw the Lord's Christ. So the only true revelation of Jesus, the only real knowledge that we can ascertain about him, his nature, his person, his message, and his mission, is found in the Word of God. And in order to receive revelation in the knowledge of him, we must seek knowledge. Proverbs 15:14 says, "The heart of him who understands," or has understanding, "seeks knowledge." Proverbs 18:15 says, "The heart of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge." And of course, where we seek knowledge of Jesus Christ is in the Word of God. We seek revelation in the knowledge of Christ by reading his word. It takes effort on our part. We don't gain knowledge by osmosis. It's kind of like, "Well, Lord, I'm saved, now just go ahead and fill me with knowledge." No, we have to go get it. We have to seek it. We have to work. We have to read the Word of God. Once we read the Word of God, we need to meditate on the Word of God. And as we meditate, we ask the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, open our understanding. Lord, reveal your Son to me through your Spirit. There is a reason, by the way, that wisdom, God's wisdom, is mentioned before revelation and knowledge. Wisdom comes from and is a gift of God, as is revelation. Knowledge, on the other hand, is something that we are instructed to obtain, something that we need to seek after. God doesn't force feed us knowledge. We don't get it by osmosis. It requires work on our part. The reason it's important for us to have the gift of God's wisdom prior to gathering knowledge is that since we have to work for it, there's always that potential for a sense of self-accomplishment, a sense of pride in what we know, in the knowledge that we have been able to dig out and ascertain. And I've seen it so often in young men who are just on fire for God, and they start to read the Word of God, but they leave that wisdom part out of it. And as they begin to get more and more knowledge, they begin to get more and more puffed up, till pretty soon they know more about the Bible than God does. And that's a danger. And so we have to be careful about that. We need God's wisdom. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. He goes on to say in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 8, that if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know. How ought we to know it? According to God's wisdom. Well, the fourth thing that Paul prayed for the Christians at Ephesus was that God would give them an enlightened understanding. In verse 18, Paul continues, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Once again, enlightenment comes from, is a gift of God through His Holy Spirit. Enlightenment goes beyond understanding. It's one thing to understand what God has done for us, what God has planned for us, what He intends to do in and through our lives. But it's another thing to live our lives in the light of that knowledge, of that understanding, in the light of what God has called us to do. Enlightened to a point that we allow that enlightenment to so shine before men that they will see our good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven. And so Paul prayed for the believers at Ephesus, as we pastors here at Calvary Chapel pray for you, that God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. He goes on in verse 18 of Ephesians 1 to explain why he prayed for them that way, why we pray for you that way. He says, it is so the Ephesians might know three things. First, what is the hope of His calling? Second, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And third, what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe? When Paul talks about the hope of His calling, he's talking about more than just salvation. There is a universal call to salvation, to whosoever will. But there is so much more to this life in Christ than just salvation. The Ephesians to whom Paul was writing were already saved. So if the hope of His calling that Paul was talking about was a call to salvation, it wouldn't have made any sense for Paul to have prayed that way, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. They were already saved. Rather, Paul was praying that the believers at Ephesus would know more than just the truth of salvation. He was praying that they would mature spiritually. The writer to the Hebrews encouraged in Hebrews 6, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of the doctrine of baptism, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. In other words, concerning spiritual things, let's not get stuck in elementary school. Let's go on to receive not a master's degree, but the master's decree, well done, good and faithful servant. Well, Paul wanted the Ephesian believers to go on to greater understanding of all they had in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 1:4, Paul said that God has chosen believers in him before the foundation of the world so that they would be holy and without blame before him in love. This is the calling that Paul is talking about, the hope of his calling. Paul referred to the high calling of God upon his own life when he said in Philippians chapter 3 that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Paul didn't consider himself to have attained all that God had desired for him. In fact, he saw himself still in the process, even as we are. And he realized that he personally was responsible for taking action. In fact, on down in that same chapter, he goes on to say, not that I have already attained or am already perfected or made mature, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And like Paul, once we realize first that God is trying to accomplish something in and of our lives, and then what it is that God is trying to accomplish in and through our lives, it will give us a greater desire to please the Lord in everything we do, to make everything that we say and everything that we do, to do it as unto the Lord. Once we get understanding about all that God has in store for us, and even more, once our understanding is enlightened, once we begin to appropriate all his spiritual blessings in heavenly places to our own lives, we'll find a change in our attitude toward the Lord, toward Christianity, and toward the purpose that we have, that God has called us to as his people. And our values will change the more we recognize what God wants to do in and through us and begin to focus on those things. Our priorities will change. We'll no longer schedule what we do for the Lord around all the other distractions that come our way in day-to-day life. Instead, we'll put him and his work first and foremost. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, do not worry saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows you need these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Earlier, Paul told the Ephesians about the inheritance that they had obtained because they had received Christ as their Savior. Now back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, he tells them that they are Christ's inheritance. Paul prayed that they might know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We belong to God. He's purchased us. We mentioned it last time. Paul asked the questions in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you and whom you have from God? And you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul mentions us, the church, as he says, which is his, speaking of Jesus' body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul says on the one hand that we, the church, are the fullness of him. We complete Jesus Christ as he desires to be completed in this earth. On the other hand, Paul also says that he, Jesus, fills all in all. In other words, Jesus fills and completes the church. The church cannot be what it ought to be, cannot do what it ought to do without Christ as its head. On the other hand, we complete Christ and what he desires to accomplish in the lives of people here on this earth. And although God could, no doubt, accomplish his will without us, he has chosen to allow us to be a vital part of his great plan of salvation. And that is why God has prepared good works for us to walk in and has called us to them and has equipped us to do just that. And back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul emphasizes the kind of inheritance we are to Christ. He says we are an inheritance of glorious riches to Christ. This tells us where God's priorities are, what He considers to be of greatest value in this universe. It's not the planets. It's not the stars. It's not any of the seven great wonders of the world. It's mankind. God spoke the universe and all that is in it into existence by His might and His power. But mankind He purchased with His blood. This universe will someday pass away. It'll melt with fervent heat. The heaven and earth will pass away. And He tells us that there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. But mankind, who was redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, will abide forever. And that should tell you just how important you are to God. Ephesians 2:7 tells us that God is going to put us, the church, on display. That in the ages to come, He is going to show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's why Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He may sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of the water of the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be a holy and without blemish. Paul prayed finally that they might know what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. And here's the thing. God's power is sufficient for all our needs. He has more than enough power to break the habits of old sinful habits, to break the hold of old sinful habits. He has more than enough power to keep us from submitting to temptation. He has more than enough power to enable us to live above our circumstances. Just as Paul was able to write from prison, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And here's how it works. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1 that God's power is toward us who believe. It is toward us. It has been made available to us. But we have to appropriate it and to apply it to our own lives. Verses 20 through 23 of Ephesians 1 say, concerning God's power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Romans 8:11 says, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. He has the power to give you not only the new birth, not only eternal life, but abundant life. It's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated Him at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and far above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And finally, Acts chapter 4, verse 12 tells us there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is power in the name of Jesus. Let us pray.